Beautiful day. Lawn looks good. The flowers that Sherry and Barb planted and tended out here are looking really good. Lawn looks good because Dr. Garland took care of it this weekend and got it cut. It's good to see Terry and Annette back with us today. Welcome. Good to see y'all. Announcements you see in here. Tonight's our fifth Sunday fellowship. We'll be saying special congratulations to Ezekiel Hall, having graduated from Oglethorpe County High School. We'll have a little cake to congratulate him and a bag for cards for him. But on that other end of the table, we'll also have another little cake in honor of Elaine and Brenda Hefner, who are moving to North Carolina on Thursday. This is their last Sunday here with us, and we hate to have to say that. We'll have a little cake in honor of them and a basket there, a bag there for some cards for them if you'd like to bring something there. So we'll be, as I said, we'll celebrate at one end of the table and cry at the other end. We're having kind of mixed emotions in this event this evening. But it's good to be able to meet and to be able to have this kind of a fellowship at this point. There are some places that's not possible yet. But anyway, we're grateful for that opportunity to be praying for Brenda and Elaine with their move and to get settled in North Carolina and get settled back into their new old church. Okay? It's kind of a situation for them there. We've announced in here, too, the SAM Luncheon. We haven't had one of these for several months, and so we're planning the first of those for Thursday, June 11th, for those who can come for that at 11:30 in the Fellowship Hall. And Sunday school classes are going to start next week. And so for everybody who can, please be here for Sunday school. The adult class that usually meets back here is going to meet in the Fellowship Hall for now. A little more room spread out. But Sunday school classes will start next week, and we will be having communion for the first time in several months at the close of the service next Sunday. All right? I believe those are our announcements today. Chris?
Morning. So SpaceX launched the first U.S. rocket on U.S. soil with U.S. astronauts in a decade. So if you've never seen the landers auto land, it's like the most awesome thing. You just watch it, and even though I understand kind of what's going on, it's kind of like a plane flying. I understand how it stays in the air, but it's still kind of weird. So if you haven't seen one of the landers auto land, go Google and watch a YouTube video, but it's going to auto land after, I think, 19, 24 hours or so after the astronauts disembark, which is sometime in the next day or so. So go watch it if you can. 79, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. We'll stand, sing all three verses. 79.
Oh,
Well, let's be seated for just a minute before we open in prayer. I need to read something to you from the news. In case you hadn't seen this news, it's something we really need to take to the Lord today in prayer. On Friday, the Supreme Court, in a stunning 5-4 decision, where Chief Justice John Roberts abandoned the conservatives and sided with the liberals. While everybody's concerned about the riots going on around the country, and that's something else, let me make a comment about that first. With the riots, there's evidence that most of those started as peaceful demonstrations, and people from outside came in and started causing trouble. A friend of ours was watching in Cleveland, was there, and said it was a peaceful demonstration until busloads pulled up, people got out, started breaking windows and trashing cars. They were not from the city. The city of Minneapolis, the mayor of Minneapolis, has said the same thing. Saw a video of one guy got out of a car wearing a gas mask. He just drove into town, got out of his car wearing a gas mask. Nobody knew who he was. He wouldn't answer any questions. He got out and broke the windows out of an auto parts store, got in his car, and drove away. That was in Minneapolis. There's reason to believe this is all staged to cause disruption. Anyway, while everybody's watching all of that, similar things were happening in Atlanta, by the way. The Supreme Court made a 5-4 ruling that the state of California can continue to shut down churches and other places of worship. Chief Justice John Roberts wrote the opinion, and he said that it is acceptable for states to suspend Americans' religious freedom rights in order to address this extraordinary health emergency, end quote. That means that the Supreme Court has decided that a virus with a 99.7 or better percent survival rate is sufficient cause to allow states and localities to suspend the Constitution. That is horrible news for our country, right, and for the rights of Americans. Whether it's religious rights to assemble or whether it's any of the other constitutional rights that are guaranteed, if they can be suspended on such flimsy rationale, we're in trouble, folks. Now, what Robert's opinion says is that, as California wants to do, that the church's services can be restricted to no more than 10 people in the building, no matter how large the building. They can ban people from singing or from playing certain musical instruments in church. Now, there is a potential fail-safe. The Constitution says that Congress has the power to overrule this ruling to restore religious liberty. And so the only recourse we have right now is, and it really is right now, we need to do something about this, is to contact our congressmen and urge them to overrule the Supreme Court in this kind of a suspension of liberties. According to the 14th Amendment, Congress has the authority to do that. Congress has the power to enforce the 14th Amendment that allows them to overrule it. The bad news in that is that Congress is pretty much in Nancy Pelosi's pocket because it's a Democrat-controlled Congress. And she's Californian and left-wing liberal, so it's unlikely that there's going to be too many of them that will jump ship and side with a conservative position on this. But the future liberties of our land are at stake here, I think. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to take this to the Lord in prayer. Several churches across the country are doing so. Franklin Graham has urged churches to do that. But I don't necessarily take his advice on a lot of things, but he's exactly right. We need to be praying about this. And we need to take this to the Lord today. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we come before you today a more needy people than perhaps we've been in a long, long time. Lord, we've perhaps become complacent, having for several generations now enjoyed the liberty guaranteed by our Constitution to assemble and to worship. And the future of that liberty is has been overturned by the Supreme Court. I realize that this ruling is for this particular circumstance, but it sets a it sets a devastating precedent. And Lord, I pray that the Congress might have the insight and the courage to step up and do something about this. Lord, we know that as Christians, we are not guaranteed this liberty. We know that Christians in many countries have had to meet underground, in secret, for generations, that the church might grow. We know that that's going on some places even as we speak. We did not anticipate that that was likely to occur here in our lifetime. But Lord, we pray that your people will stand firm and remain true. We recognize that persecution is often the tool used to separate the true believer from the one who masquerades. But Lord, we pray that we might have the strength of commitment to your word to honor you in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, to trust you whatever those circumstances may be, because whatever freedoms they may be able to take away, they can't take us from you. We're secure in Christ Jesus, and our destiny is guaranteed by your sovereign promise and your sovereign will. And Lord, we look forward to the day that Christ will appear and call us home. Until that day may come, keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, 365. There's a Redeemer. You can stay seated. 365. Yeah, John Roberts has become quite disappointing a number of times. There's a Redeemer. I think he's wanting to make a name for himself in the wrong way. 365. I'll sing all three verses. There is a Redeemer. Stand with me. We'll sing just to the left there, 364. I will sing of my Redeemer. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4, 364.
I will sing.
can be seated. Yeah. We're still not passing the offering plates today. As I explained at the business meeting, we will start passing the plates again next Sunday. I realize this works from a practical point of view, but our giving is actually a part of our worship, and I think we lose something if we take that out of the worship service and don't have time to thank the Lord for the offering and to ask Him to bless it in prayer before we receive it. So we're going to add that back to our service order starting next week, Lord willing. So, but today, the plates are still on the table back here. And if you brought your offering today, please don't forget to drop it in there on your way out this morning. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? All right, we are back in Ephesians. In Ephesians, the third chapter this morning. Hang on, let me get my microphone going here. All right, Ephesians, the third chapter. This, what we have here, beginning with verse 2, all the way down to verse 13. If you're looking at it in the English translation, it's punctuated as five separate sentences. In the Greek, it's a single sentence. It's another one of those really long sentences here in the Greek. And this one's interesting to me in that this whole sentence is a parenthesis in the middle of a bigger sentence, in the middle of another sentence, all right? Because you see the first verse ends with just a dash because Paul starts and then he interrupts himself and he goes off into a digression that lasts from verse 2 through verse 13. And then he comes back into it. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even get to the verb as he starts. He says, for this reason, then he introduces himself, tells you a little about him. Then he goes off on this digression. And by the time he finishes the digression at the end of verse 13, he's afraid you forgot where he started, so he says it again. For this reason, at the beginning of verse 14, and he comes into his, and he introduces the verb then, for this reason, he says, I bow my knees. And so we know he's about to come back into another prayer now. And so he's introducing a prayer here, and then he gets sidetracked. I don't want to say sidetracked, because this is part of his plan in this letter. But it is a digression from this one thought. He brings it back. In fact, this is probably a continuation of the same prayer he started in chapter 1, verse 15. He started with exactly the same phrase, for this reason. And in that prayer, he asked God to help the Ephesian people, the believers who were reading this letter, to be able to comprehend and understand and appreciate and appropriate all the doctrinal things he's been teaching in the earlier part of that chapter. And in his commentary, A. Skevington Wood says that he's never really abandoned that prayer despite asides and digressions, end quote. And so Paul comes back, because at the end here, when he picks it up in verse 14, when we actually get there in a little while, not today, but when we actually get to verse 14, we will see that the prayer is the same basic theme, that the believers will understand and appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus and who we are in Christ Jesus, whatever our circumstances may be. Now, today we're going to be looking at only the first part of this sentence because it divides pretty evenly. It starts with an introduction in verse 1. He starts with the introduction in the beginning with verse 2. Down through verse 6, he describes God's revelation of a vital truth. He says up till now had been a mystery. He's talked about that in the previous chapter. And then verse 7 is a transition into the next section. And verses 8 to 13 describe Paul's role, what his role is, how he's related to this message. And once he's explained that, then he'll get to the prayer that he's introducing in this very first verse. And I'm going to just look at the introductory verse plus the first section today, and I'll save that transition verse, even though it's punctuated as part of the first sentence here. I'll save that transition verse 7 to the next section that we'll look at next time. Ephesians chapter 3, just with that introduction to give us an idea of the structure here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is my text for this morning. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific,
that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word, this small portion of it, and help us to, while we want to keep in mind the flow of Paul's thought, help us today as we examine what he says right here and to understand some of the important nuances of the wording, but not just as an academic study, but Lord, for our own understanding of who we are in Christ and the relationship to which we have been saved and the glory that indicates and the precious promises that come with that. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts through our study of your word today. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need and come to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this introductory verse, verse 1 is the introduction, and he starts with the reason for this reason. The reason is the doctrinal instruction that he's provided. When he says for this reason, he's referring to what he said before. He's presented a cascade of doctrinal truths, one right after another. Most immediately in the previous chapter that we've been looking at the last couple of last three Sundays, he's talked about how the believer is a new person in Christ in verse 15, that all believers are part of one body in verse 16, that the Gentiles who were far away have been brought near when they believed in verse 17, that the believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are all equally citizens in God's kingdom and members of his family in chapter 2, verse 19. And that all of us believers are being placed as stones by a master builder into the building God's constructing for his habitation, for his dwelling place. That's verses 21 and 22. And so all of that's what he's done, what he said in the most immediate section. I won't bother recapping everything else that that's based on. There's just been this, it's been a continual stream of doctrinal truths that he's been laying out so we would understand who we are. And that's the reason. He says, for this reason. And then the person, he identifies himself, and then right after that, I, Paul, the prisoner. And this statement's what really introduces the digression. He doesn't go immediately to his prayer in verse 14 because he interrupts the thought on this. He pivots on this idea that he's a prisoner, because the last thing he says in this long sentence of digression in verse 13 is he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for therefore your glory. And so he refers back to that prisoner idea at the end of this digression. And so that's kind of the idea that he pivots on, coming in and coming back out of the digression. Now, we know that that Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. And he refers to that in chapter 6, verse 20. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. But when he says this in chapter 3, verse 1, I don't think that's exactly what he's focusing on. I mean, I think he means something else. I don't think his primary point here is that he's in prison because of Jesus. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I mean, most people would have looked at Paul's circumstance and thought of him as a prisoner of Rome. Some would have said that he's only in prison in Rome because of the Jews back in Jerusalem kicking up a fuss and starting a riot and accusing him falsely, and that, you know, I went through that history last time. That ended up getting him to spend 2 years in Felix custody before he appealed to Rome, and now he's been 3 years in Rome, in the Roman prison. And so you could say that that he was a prisoner of the Jews who had brought those charges against him. But he says of himself that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it's not so much that he's in jail. I mean, it would be easy to preach that. It'd be easy to just move on and say he means that he's in prison in Rome for the cause of Christ. There's a sense in which that's true, but it's only indirectly. Clearly, Paul is refusing to think of himself as a victim. And that's an important lesson for all of us, right? Whatever may come in our land, Paul's refusing to think of himself as a victim. He's not a victim of the Jews. He's not a victim of Rome. He's doing what Christ called him to do. And I don't think he's blaming Jesus for him being in jail. I don't think that's the point he's making here. I think what he's saying is that he has been made a captive of Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner bound to Christ Jesus. And he's just as much a prisoner of Christ Jesus if he's standing in the pulpit in Ephesus or Colossae, as it were, or if he's sitting in a cell in Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ. Christ has bound him. And he's bound to Christ and he's bound to serve the Lord. Whatever he did, wherever he goes, he's a captive to Christ Jesus to do his bidding, particularly to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. And that's why he says that he's the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. Number two. He's the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. It's not that, okay, I'm sitting here in jail because Jesus made me come and preach to you and now look what happened. That's not his point. He's saying, I have been doing exactly what Christ said, what he called me to do, what he bound me to do, and I did it when I was with you, and I'm doing it where I am. I'm his prisoner, not Rome's, not the Jews. I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and it's for your sake. He bound me to minister to you. He's going to explain all that as he goes on. The second half of this sentence is going to focus on what he's doing. And as you know, that's really important. The lesson we need to get from this, I want to make this application today especially. When we focus on our circumstances, when we focus on the crisis, whatever that crisis may be, and right now we're facing crisis in this land. Some of it, I think, is exaggerated for the purpose of creating greater crisis that is developing into this constitutional crisis that we're facing right now. We can begin to think of ourselves as the victims. And we've got to be careful not to let that happen. We must not think of ourselves as the victims of hateful people, although there are hateful people who would love to see us finished, right? We must not think of ourselves as victims of them because Christ is on his throne. He's in charge. He's not sitting there trying to figure out what to do to fix this. This is a part of his program, part of his plan. He never promised us that life is going to be easy. In fact, he promised us the opposite. Okay? He never called us to take up our hammock and follow him, as I've said before. He tells us to take up our cross. Right? And that's not a pleasant picture. He never called us to an easy charge. And if that's what you think you signed on for, you probably don't understand who he is. But if we begin to think of ourselves as the victim of hateful people, or the victims of intrusive government, or the victims just of events, because life can be tough, that kind of thinking will lead to despair. It will lead to discouragement. It's founded upon unbelief. It casts doubt. It's because of our doubts that Christ is in control and that he is working toward his end. And his end is ultimately to glorify us forever. That may take, you know, it's the getting from here to there that's the scary part, right? We're confident of what's there. And we know where we are. It's the process that's the scary part. But that's because we're human. And it's okay to be a little scared of the process. But don't lose sight of the end game, all right? Of what he has in store for us. And Paul doesn't want his readers here thinking about his situation. Don't be too worked up about the fact I'm sitting in jail in Rome. That's not the issue here. And he wants to make sure they understand that. I'm the prisoner of Christ. I'd be his prisoner if I was sitting with you or sitting where I am. I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. It's for your sakes. And then he explains, touches on what that is, the stewardship of grace. And here's where he gets into the digression. He starts to explain what he means about this. Stewardship of grace, the if construction. He's not suggesting they didn't know, if indeed you've heard of. Well, maybe you've heard of this. That's not what he's saying. The construction is clearer in the Greek than it is in the English. It's on the basis of the fact that you have indeed heard. Since you have indeed heard of this, that's what this construction means. The nature of his ministry was known to the readers. This isn't a surprise. They were not ignorant of the fact that Christ had appointed him to a stewardship of God's grace. We've got to figure out exactly what that means, but they were not ignorant of his ministry and what it was. Now, the word translated stewardship has to do with a responsibility that someone is given by an owner of a business to manage his business, or the head of a family to manage his household. He would appoint someone as steward over the business. We might call him the CEO. All right, he's the guy responsible for financial stuff. He's responsible for all sorts of things in a household. It'd be buying, selling, bookkeeping, planting, anything, harvesting, storing, anything that needed to be done. Oversight of the staff, preparation of meals, all of that would fall under the steward's supervisory authority. He's the head. It's a bigger job than the butlers for the old British estates at the turn of the last century. All right, the steward is a bigger job than that. It entails all that plus more, greater access and greater authority over the estate's resources, if you will. And so Paul is explaining that God has appointed him to this kind of a role, the stewardship, he says, of God's grace. The stewardship of God's grace had been given to him. Now, to become a steward with all of these responsibilities, that's a role no one could just assume. You didn't walk in and take over. You had to be appointed to that task. The owner, the head, is the one who appointed you. He's the one who still owns. Think of it kind of like Joseph's role in the prison under the prison warden, and then in Potiphar's house under Potiphar. Potiphar was still in charge, but he made Joseph in charge under him. Even Joseph's relationship later to Pharaoh. Joseph was steward of Egypt. Pharaoh was still the king. He answered to him. And Paul says that this stewardship is something that had to be given to him. Joseph couldn't just walk in and say, Pharaoh, I'm going to run things for you. You can just get out of the way. He had to be appointed to that position. And so Paul says it was given to him. And even the whole idea of grace, anytime you see the word grace, you understand that the basic meaning of givenness is essential to understanding the word. It's something God has given us that we didn't deserve. That's what the word itself means. So first of all, see, he's been appointed by his master. Paul was appointed to this position by his master. Now everybody knew his story. The people in Ephesus, the people to whom he was writing, the people with whom he ministered, they all knew his story. They knew his background. They knew who he had been. Saul of Tarsus. And they knew what had happened to him. And they knew he hadn't volunteered. He didn't show up at one of the gatherings and say, hey, guys, can you use my help? Right? He was on the way to Damascus for the purpose of arresting and bringing back for trial and execution some of those heretics that were being called followers of the way. They hadn't been called Christians yet. He was the Sanhedrin's inquisitor, chief inquisitor. And he was on his way to get him. He had a list of people he was supposed to go see. But on his way, something happened he had not anticipated. He was confronted by the risen Jesus Christ, and he had no clue what to do or how to deal with it. He was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Everybody understood that. Paul had not volunteered for this job. He had been appointed by the sovereign God, who reached down, got his attention, changed him, and made him a minister of the gospel by God's grace. This had been given to him. He'd been appointed by that master. It had been an act of God's grace to appoint him as minister of God's grace. And number two is he'd been made an administrator of God's grace. I like the word administrator used here. It's a good way to translate this Greek word. He's speaking here of that stewardship given to him personally. Now, Peter uses some of the same key terms that Paul used in this verse and says something similar about every believer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there's that application for all of us. But Paul specifically saying that he had a particular role as being a steward of God's grace for the Gentiles. He's going to explain it more in the half of the sentence I don't get to today. Picking up, it transitions in verse 7 and explains that stewardship in verses 8 to 13. We'll look at next time. Not next week. Next week I'm going to focus on communion since we haven't done it in a while. And I'll pick this message, this sentence up in the next message in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today. Now, Paul then says that his ministry was for the sake of you Gentiles. It was for the sake of you Gentiles. Don't miss this point, too. This is really important. Paul has been saying an awful lot about the sovereign election of God. And everything he said in this letter is based on the presumption that God chose before the foundation of the world who he would save. Here in this verse, he makes a specific statement that his role as a minister or administrator of God's grace was necessary to reach the Gentiles. So here is a human agency being employed by God to accomplish his sovereign will. And so we have that intersection again of sovereignty and human agency to accomplish God's will. So underlying what Paul is saying here, while the sovereign election of God underlies everything he says, he's pointing to the human instrumentality. His role in administering grace, because God appointed him to take the message to those who needed to hear. There is still the charge to the church to preach the gospel to everyone and to make disciples of Jesus Christ all over the world. That's the charge to the church. The church was never tasked with finding the elect. The church was tasked with preaching the gospel. Let God deal with that through the rest of it. All right? We're to preach the gospel to everyone and let God deal with who's saved and who isn't. Now, what is the essential nature of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? He'll express the message in a summary statement in verse 6, but before he gets there, he explains the source of his message, the revelation of the mystery. Number 3, Roman numeral 3, the revelation of the mystery. Now, when he says, by revelation there was made known to me, that's a really important statement. Paul means from that statement, one of the things he means by that statement is that he learned this directly from the Lord. This is not something he found out by study. This is not something he discovered somewhere. This is not something he learned from the other apostles. This is something revealed to me. And it's not something he could have accomplished on his own because of the passive voice verb. By revelation, there was made known to me this message. He learned it directly from the Lord. He doesn't say how or when. And commentators speculate. Hainer, for instance, says, it may well have been at the time of his Damascus experience, end quote. A. Skevington Wood is actually more confident than Hainer in that and says essentially the same thing. He says, no doubt the reference is to Paul's experience on the Damascus Road when he was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, end quote. I would suggest that that's possible, but I don't think that's what he means. I don't think that's when that happened. It's at least far from certain. My own suspicion here is that when Paul learned this was somewhere during that 3-year period when he was in the Arabian desert being trained by Jesus Christ. He refers to that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. It's the only time he mentions it. But there was a period in Acts where he was gone for 3 years, and he explains where he was in Galatians 1, 15 to 18. He was in the Arabian desert being trained by Christ. That's a period that corresponds with the amount of time Jesus spent with the other disciples. Right? And I believe he learned directly from Jesus Christ during that period. He doesn't tell us anything else about it, but he does frequently insist that he learned his doctrine from Christ, not from the apostles. By the way, that's one of the reasons, that's the main reason that convinces me Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. He's everybody's favorite for the most likely one to have written it because there's so many similarities in sentence structures and vocabulary with Paul's writing. But the writer of the book of Hebrews specifically says he learned his doctrine from the apostles. Paul repeatedly denies that he learned from the apostles, says he learned it directly from Christ. I think somebody else had to write Hebrews. Now, I don't know who wrote it. If I were guessing, my favorite guess would probably be Barnabas. That would account for a lot of the similarities in style. Okay. Martin Luther thought Aquila and Priscilla probably wrote it because of some of the similarities and some of the Greek thought. I don't think so because it's written to the Hebrews, and I think there's a more Hebrew focus that would make Barnabas the more likely one. Anyway, that's my theory. Not that anybody cares. Okay. But Paul says here he learned it from Christ. He learned this directly. The Lord revealed this to me. I didn't learn from the apostles. And what he learned, he says here, he characterizes it as a mystery. Now, I've talked a little bit about this before, but I think it's worth repeating. You know, there are a lot of religious groups or pseudo-religious groups, organizations, that call some things mysteries, that are things that they teach that are kept secret from the rank and file membership until they progress to a certain level within the organization. If it's the Masonic Lodge, you've got to reach a certain degree, and as you move up in various degrees, you'll learn more of their secrets, more of their mysteries. By the way, that's a cult group, right? That requires swearing a stronger vow of allegiance to their group than you do even to Jesus Christ. I don't know how a true Christian can swear the vow to the Masonic Lodge that they require. Anyway. They're not my target today, but they are one of those kind of cult groups that use this kind of thinking where they would reveal some of their teachings kept secret from others until you reach a certain degree within the organization to where they can reveal to you additional mysteries. That's not what Paul means here. He's not talking about this. In the New Testament, a mystery is a truth that has always been part of God's plan, just something he hadn't told you yet, something he had not yet revealed, and it had not yet been disclosed. It's something that, prior to God's disclosing of it, it was not only unknown, it was undiscoverable by mankind. I mean, if God hid it, you aren't going to find it. Neither am I, all right? When he describes something as a mystery, that's what he means. It can only be known by revelation from God. Once it's revealed, a lot of people are going to be surprised by what they revealed. Some are going to have a hard time accepting what's been revealed. But it's not going to be unclear, and it's not going to be difficult to understand. It's harder to accept than it is to understand. That's the nature of mystery. So I've set it for the outlines here. If you're trying to figure out how to fill in these blanks here. What I've said here, first of all, it is not a riddle or a puzzle. We sometimes use the word mystery for that in that sense today. But when Paul uses that term, and in the New Testament, the Greek term translated mystery is not to refer to a riddle or a puzzle. Instead, it's an unexpected truth. It's an unexpected truth. It's something that they didn't know was coming. It's something they hadn't looked forward to. They didn't expect, didn't anticipate, couldn't have anticipated, but they get surprised by it. It's a surprising, unexpected truth. And Paul says this truth has been revealed to him. Now, he's not claiming exclusive knowledge. He'll explain in verse 5 that this wasn't just revealed to him, but also to the apostles and prophets, as we'll see in a moment. But this is not the first time he's mentioned this mystery. He says, as I wrote before in brief. Now, there's a lot of theories about what that means and what he's referring to there. Rather than digressing into all of those thoughts, let me just state, he's not talking about some earlier letter to the Ephesians that has been undiscovered and everybody's looking for, oh, he says there's another letter, we need to find it. No, he's not talking about some other undiscovered letter to the Ephesians. He's not talking about something he explains in Colossians that he sent at the same time to a different group and this group wouldn't have had time to read yet anyway. It's not something that he explained in Romans, although he does explain some of this in Romans. I don't think that's what he's referring to, because there's not any reason to believe that they would have had access to that letter yet. The letter sent to the Romans had just been sent about 4 or 5 years before. It takes a little time for those things to be hand-copied and processed and passed around. And it's unlikely that very many of them would have had a chance to have read that. I think what he means is he's just talking about, listen, I just wrote about this in the previous chapter, and it said a little bit. I want to say a little more about the same thing. And I think that's all we need to do is just look back to the previous chapter, and we find a place where he's written before in brief. I don't think we need to find anything mysterious in what he's saying right there about the mystery, right? Having written about it before. Now, he calls it here the mystery of Christ. And you can go herring off on some other digression if you want. I don't think that's appropriate. I don't think he means that Christ himself is the mystery, although the incarnation of Christ is described as a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. All right? So that God in the flesh, where God himself was born of a virgin woman and took on flesh himself, the incarnation is itself one of those things characterized as a mystery in the New Testament. As it talks about the mystery of the incarnation. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I don't think he means that Jesus is the mystery here. I think he means that Christ Jesus is the source of this mystery. He's the one who revealed it to me. It's this mystery of Christ, the one who's revealed it. This, and he talks now about the insight that the word insight, it means to bring together. It's an interesting word. It's kind of like connecting the dots so that you can grasp the meaning or the significance of a truth. Isolated things here and there that need to be brought together so that you can see the picture. And that's what this word insight means. As he talks about this insight, the point I think he's making here is that he's mentioned this before and he wants to clarify. Look, I talked about this earlier, and it needs a little further clarification. The insight. I want to connect a few more dots for you. We'll see in verse 6 that when he describes what this mystery actually is, and when he states it, he's actually returning to the theme from the previous chapter anyway, on the union of Jewish and Gentile believers into a single entity in Christ. Before he gets there, in verse 5, he's insisting, not just admitting, he's insisting that what he's teaching is new. This is new. This is not something you would have learned from studying the writings of the Old Testament. This is something new. This is something that God has revealed. It's not a part of Judaism and Judaistic tradition. It's unique to Christianity. Now, verse 5 has been interpreted a couple of different ways. It says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I don't think Paul means that the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets had seen this coming. It's just that you didn't pick up on the nuances. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't he promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Yes, he did. Aren't there passages in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular, that talk about Gentiles coming to salvation? Yes, there are. But nobody in the Old Testament ever hinted that the Gentiles could come to salvation without becoming Jews. Nobody ever hinted that. There's nothing in the Old Testament that hints at that. Furthermore, nobody in the Old Testament ever hinted at the fact that Jews, to come to salvation, would have to become something else. Which is what Paul is teaching, right? You've got to come to Christ. And he's going to take the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles and make them into one new man. He said that in the last chapter. He's got to explain this a little further now. So he's got to clarify what he's teaching is new. I think what he means is this was unknown in the Old Testament era. It was unknowable simply by reading the Old Testament alone. The Old Testament prophets knew Gentiles would come to faith, that they'd find blessing, many would find blessing in the God of Israel. Some in the Old Testament era, some Gentiles in the Old Testament era did convert. And some of them are mentioned in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. I mentioned that the other week. I'm always surprised. One of my favorite Old Testament characters, Joshua, is missing from that hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and Rahab the harlot's included. Okay? A remarkable testament to the grace of God. But there's Rahab, a Canaanite, Gentile, one of the accursed group, listed as one of the great believers of all time, and one of the forebears of Jesus Christ. You have Ruth, the Moabitess. There are others. David's general, Uriah, the Hittite. One of my favorites because his name rhymes with his home city, Ittai the Gittite. Okay. You remember him? Being a Gittite means he was from the city of Gath, same city from where Goliath was from, who became one of David's mighty men, Ittai the Gittite. Great character. I love it. Not much information about him, but interesting fellow. Gentiles who were accepted into the faith because they became Jews and believed in the promises of God. That's not the same thing Paul is teaching here. Not one Old Testament prophet anticipated that Jewish believers in the Messiah and Gentile believers in the Messiah would be brought together as members of a completely new entity, separate from Israel, and without the Gentiles having to become Jews first. And that's what Paul explained in chapter 2. So what has changed? Paul says it has now been revealed. It has now been revealed. Now the word now can have a couple of different senses. Sometimes the word now means only for this moment. Paul uses it that way when he says now is the accepted time. And he charges you to believe now while you have the opportunity. But more often than not, as here, the word now means now and from henceforth. So when he says it has now been revealed, this is not talking about the buy it now while it's on sale, on the Memorial Weekend sale, because the sale price is going to go away in 3 days. He means this is something to which you had no access, you had no way to know, but it's been revealed now and it remains knowable forever. It has been made known and it remains knowable. That's number two. It has now been revealed. And he says it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, not just to Paul alone. Now, the word his means Christ. It's in reference to Christ. That's who he's just mentioned, that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he's the one who is the pronoun antecedent here. The word holy is the same word translated saints in chapter 1, verse 1. The saints, the holy ones. What we've got to be careful not to do here is think he's talking about some special designation for certain apostles and prophets who were exceptionally holy in contrast to others. He's using a term that he's used to describe all believers, the holy ones, those set apart by God to Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. And so I don't think he's talking about a particular group of especially elevated apostles and prophets. He's just designating them as those that are God's, those that are Christ's, his saintly, his holy, his set-apart apostles and prophets. Now, we know who the apostles were. Paul is now considered one of them by having been placed in service by the risen Christ and appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. Prophets is the word that people stumble over here again. Almost certainly, he's not talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about those with the prophetic office during the ministry of the apostles in the first century church. And we don't know a lot about their ministry. There's not a lot of information provided for us about the ministry of the prophets or who they were. But we do know there was a prophetic office during that time. Hainer describes it this way. He says it was the enablement to understand and communicate the mysteries and revelation of God to the church and may have included a predictive element. End quote. Well, that's not particularly helpful, but it may give us a little bit of a handle on what they do, or what they did. Now, I didn't include this in the outline. I have four reasons for thinking these are prophets in the early church, not the Old Testament prophets. I touched on this last time. If the Old Testament prophets are in view, as I said before, I would have expected them to be listed first, chronologically, prophets and apostles, rather than apostles and prophets. Secondly, if these are Old Testament prophets, this is the only time in Scripture Old Testament prophets are ever called Christ's prophets, his prophets. And that preposition, or that is an important pronoun of ownership there, possessive pronoun. They are his, they are Christ's prophets. And then thirdly, something I mentioned last time, Paul uses the same pair of terms in the same order in chapter 2, verse 20, as the foundation upon which the church was built, the apostles and prophets, and that's a church building, not all believers of all time. It's the church. And it's used in the same order again in chapter 4, verse 11, as the gifted individuals God gives to the church for its growth and maturation. He gave them first apostles and prophets, and then evangelists and pastors and teachers for the growth of the church and for the instruction of the believers. And he's taking that kind of in a chronological order there. And finally, Paul uses here the present tense verb for God's revealing this mystery in the New Testament era, and he has specifically said that this was not known in previous generations, but only now. That, to me, says that he can't be talking about Old Testament prophets. So while what he is teaching is new, he is saying here in this verse, it is not unique to him. It's not something, I'm the only one who knows it, you got to come to me. Everybody needs to become a follower of Paul because I'm the guy God chose to reveal this to. He says, no, God revealed it to me, but he also revealed it to the other guys. You've been hearing this from others as well. It's a consistent message, but it's a new message. It's a message to the Christians. It's a message to the church. It's a message about the building of the church. And he says that this is a message that has been revealed through the ministry of the Spirit. At the end of verse 5. Revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It's not that the apostles and prophets are in the Spirit and nobody else is. He says that this has been revealed in the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. It's the force of that. And once again, we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned, don't we? We see them active right here in this half the sentence as well. Verse 5, I hope you see verse 5 is a really important verse because it explains when and to whom the mystery of the gospel was revealed. It was to Paul and to the apostles and prophets of the early church. He's already said God had given him the responsibility to disseminate the message to the Gentiles. He's going to explain that more fully, picking up in verse 7, which we'll get to next time in 2 weeks. Verse 6 then summarizes the content of the mystery. And this is something that Paul is getting back to what he's written before. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's basically a one statement summary, a one clause summary of all of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, which we spent 3 weeks studying. And so I'm not going to go back through all this in a lot of detail. These statements. First of all, Jewish and Gentile believers are fellow heirs. This is a really rare word. It shows up only 4 times in the New Testament. Only one other time does Paul use it in Romans 8:17. The writer of Hebrews uses it in 11:9. And Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:7. This is a word not found anywhere in classical Greek literature. It's not found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's found in 2 Greek inscriptions, and it's been found once used by Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew living at about the time of Paul. So it's a really rare word. Its meaning is pretty straightforward. It means those, you know, one who receives or will receive something along with another, as to inherit something along with someone else. Now, when Paul uses this word in chapter 8, verse 17, he uses it in a different context. It means essentially the same thing, but in a different context. In Romans 8:17, Paul talks about believers being joint heirs or fellow heirs together with Christ, where we inherit part of what he inherits from the Father in glory as believers. That's not what he means here. Word means the same thing, but it's a different context. In this case, he's not talking about our being joint heirs with Christ. He's talking about being about Jewish believers and Gentile believers being fellow heirs together in Christ, which isn't exactly the same thing. But what he's doing is talking about the unity we have as sharing in the same inheritance in Jesus Christ, which goes back to something Paul said in chapter 1. The next word is an even more interesting one. He says, Jewish and Gentile believers are fellow members of the body. One word in the Greek. Fellow members of the body. This word is absolutely unique. Nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere has it ever been found in any Greek literature prior to the New Testament. It starts showing up a little bit after the New Testament era, or in the later portion of the New Testament era. It is generally presumed Paul coined this word. If we were to translate it as a single word, a literal translation as a single word would be concorporeal. Okay? Concorporeal. Sharing together one body. And you can understand why no Greek ever made up that word. Okay? It's a kind of a weird concept. The sharing together of one body. And he says that in Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are concorporeal. I love that word because it just really emphasizes the absolute union that is created in Christ between believers, regardless of their ethnic background. We are concorporeal, members of the body, fellow members of the body. The only way to really translate and explain it into English, as they have here, members together of the same body. That body is something he mentioned in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So we're made into one new man, which he says is one body to God through the cross. And third, he says that Jewish and Gentile believers are fellow partakers in the promise. Fellow partakers in the promise. Equal participants. Now, he hasn't specified what promise he means. But I wanted to put it this way. I'll state it first negatively. He is not saying that Gentile believers moving into the church now share in Old Testament promises to Israel. He's not saying that. Because we're not saved into Israel. We're saved into this new man, this new body that is in Jesus Christ, this new building God is constructing. In fact, Jewish believers are saved out of Judaism into that, into this new structure. And the promises to Israel remain to be fulfilled. Paul talks about that in Romans. The promises to Israel remain to be fulfilled. But what Paul is saying here is we are, in Christ Jesus, co-participants in the New Testament promise that is in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how he phrased it right here at the end of this verse. The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the promise of our salvation. Our sins are forgiven in Christ who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we might have eternal life and we are guaranteed eternal glory having been sealed by the Spirit of promise, having been guaranteed by God's predestination to be adopted as His children because He chose us in God from before the foundation of the world. All of this in the doctrinal framework of what Paul has been saying. So the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved. They already knew that. The Old Testament taught that. They didn't like it, but the Old Testament taught it. The mystery is that believing Jews, believing Gentiles are joined together in Christ. It was a revolutionary concept for both groups. One writer suggested that this would be to them kind of the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers are no longer to be isolated, they should be perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society. It was a revolutionary idea. And that's kind of the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles and hanging out with them and fellowshipping with them. I mean, the Jews were actually more compassionate and friendly toward Jewish lepers than to a healthy Gentile. Right? They were more accepting. So this was even harder than that, but it gives us a little bit of the idea. The promise of the gospel in which all believers share is that Christ's death provided our redemption. And through his death, we're brought together into this single body that is the church, that is God's family. It's separate. It's distinct from Israel. It's distinct from the Gentile nations. We have become a new and independent nationality. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are fellow heirs together of Christ. We are fellow members of his body, concorporeal, that is the church. We are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So when the world turns on us and says, we don't like you and we don't like your God and we don't like Jesus Christ and you can't worship, don't be surprised. Jesus said, they hate me, they'll hate you too. You're not better than your master. Don't be surprised. It may not be comfortable, but it's what he's called us to. And no matter what, they cannot amputate us from that body with which we are concorporeal. Because that's something that's been done by God himself. That's the New Testament mystery of which Paul has been made the stewardship of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in Christ. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for how you used him. We thank you for having preserved your word for our instruction. We thank you for our salvation provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the many, many decades and generations in which we've had to live and preach your word here in this free land. We may be facing a loss of that freedom, but Lord, may we never lose sight of what you've made us in Christ. Whatever that may cost us, may we joyfully face whatever's coming for the glory of the Lord and in confident anticipation that we are, in fact, fellow heirs together. In Jesus' name, amen.